properly. So, are we up and running?
Yep.
Yep.
Good. Okay.
Hello there.
Hello, everyone.
Hello.
Hi. Welcome back. Well, you're welcome if you're new. I'm not going to say Happy New Year, and well done for spotting that I didn't change the date on the front page. I'm still a year behind. I did prepare this last year, but I guess I ought to update the front page from now on. There's going to be a bit of an overlap or recap from last time to start with, partly because I can't remember exactly how much I did last time, and you probably wouldn't remember anyway, so it seemed a good idea to start with something that we did a little bit of and then go on from there. Our aims haven't changed. It's still read, understand, believe. In other words, I'm here to try and help you read the Bible better, then understand better what you read, and then it's up to you what you do with it, but believing it is usually the best thing from there. And as we are digging away at these ancient wells, three things will keep cropping up. And particularly this year, as we get back into it again very sort of thoroughly, I'm going to do a lot more on tradition and theology, a little bit still on translation things today. But from next time, I'm going to be looking at some of these, well, what I think are the sort of more significant areas, tradition and so on. I've been trying to show you how to read certain books of the Bible. We looked at the structure of Genesis and the book of Acts and so on. And the last one we did was Matthew, and that's the one I'm picking up on. So as a recap to start with, but then a little bit more, I said if you're going to read a big book like Matthew sort of intelligently, you need to know how he set it out, what sort of structure he put into the book. And that means looking for key little signs, markers that we call them, of things that he repeats every now and again in order to show us that's the end of a section and so on. And in Matthew's case, we keep coming across the phrase, when Jesus had finished saying these things, or something equivalent. And that occurs five times throughout the Gospel. So we meet it first of all at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then it occurs again after another teaching session or section, which is in chapter 10. And then at the end of chapter 13, he says the same thing again. And then 19 at the end of chapter 18. And at the beginning of chapter 26, as he finishes the final teaching section. So getting all the actual chapter and verse numbers, those are the main pointers of the way he's actually structured his gospel, which means that there are five teaching sections that run through Matthew's gospel with other things interspersed. And people have suggested, five sections, five teaching things. That reminds us of the five books of Moses. So perhaps Matthew is mimicking the Torah in that sense and trying to give us five books or five sections, anyway, like that. But the thing is very clear that Matthew is aiming to do through all this is he's giving us a sort of discipleship manual, a means of becoming a disciple of Jesus in the same way that Matthew himself did and the other disciples did. He's helping us to sort of relive the experience that they had, because the aim of the whole gospel at the very end, as you were, the Great Commission, mm-hmm. is to go and make more disciples. So he's showing us how Jesus did it in order to help us to understand the process, if you like, that he and others went through and that we can learn from. So his gospel is constructed in a symmetrical way. And I'm going to talk more about symmetry throughout other things today. But what I mean by symmetry is that obviously you've got the opening chapters and the end chapters, and they sort of match up in that you find about Jesus' birth and baptism and how he began his ministry. And then at the end, you've got his death and his rebirth, resurrection. So they act as a sort of start and finish point. And then the rest of the chapters are spread out in terms of the teaching sections. and what you might call the ministry and miracles that go in between. So as you work your way through the gospel, you do the first four chapters, then the end of that. Then you've got a teaching section. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, but don't have to stick to traditional titles for things. And then you've got a couple of chapters on ministry and miracles, what happened next. Then back to a teaching one, then back to some more ministry and miracles, and so on, working your way alternately through that until you get to, say, the last few chapters of the cross and the resurrection. Okay, now I'm going to pick up something else on that in a minute, but that's the sort of recap that I'm fairly sure I took you through last time. Anyone got any comments or questions on that? No?
No.
All okay?
Yep. Just a little reminder, Paul, when you're putting up something new with chapters and verses and stuff on,
if you read them out
for the people who...
Yes, thank you very much. Which is what I'm about to do, really. What I want to do is to...
I can't pause it, I don't think.
Well, we don't. Are these people asking what to do?
Yeah, hello? Is anyone talking to me, then? No?
No.
Right, I'm going on. if this is the case, if this is how Matthew has structured his gospel, then you'd expect something important to have happened in the middle. Because symmetry suggests that we're heading towards something and then coming away from it again. So actually, the central chapters, 12 and 13, are crucial to Matthew's gospel. So we're going to focus in and ask what actually happens in chapters 12 and 13, or at least parts of 12 and 13, because that is the very heart of his gospel, given the overall structure of it, but also the story that he's telling. So I'm going to put up a few verses from chapter 12 and then a few from chapter 13 and try and get at the essence of what's going on here. So this is Matthew 12, verses 22 and 24, or 22 to 24. And there's a key healing that goes on at this point. So they brought to him a demon-possessed man, but not just any demon-possessed man, one who was blind and mute. And it says, just quite quickly and easily, and Jesus healed him, both talk and see. Okay, so he was blind and mute, Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. And the reaction is, all the people are astonished and said, could this be, and the phrase the Son of David is a way of saying Messiah. Could this be the Messiah? Now, the reason that they're asking this at this point isn't just because it's another miracle, but because it's a very special miracle. There were some miracles that had been, categorized, especially as things that if the Messiah came, he was the one that would do them. They were in a special category that only Messiah would be able to do. And this was one of them, healing someone who was both blind and mute, in particular the fact that he was mute. So at this point, it stirred up a reaction. Oh, this could be the one we've been waiting for. He's just done a miracle that leaders had said will not happen until Messiah comes. So you'd expect the next verse, 24, would say something like, oh yes, that you must be then. I can hear myself now, I'm getting feedback. I'm getting feedback, I'm afraid.
Yeah.
You hear me okay still?
No, we're getting the echo too.
We've got the echo as well.
Okay, do we know why that's happening?
No idea.
Well, I'll have to keep going, I think, yeah?
Why don't you try muting yourself and then unmuting yourself?
Thank you. Do I have to unshare to do that?
No.
All right.
Bottom left of your screen.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Mute. And I'm back again.
Mm.
Is that better?
No.
I'm going to... Right. Try again.
Unmute again?
Oh, no, that's
it.
Fine.
Just keep talking.
It's Tom's system that's mucking it up. He's muted himself and you're okay now, I think.
All right, great. Okay. So, yeah, we've had this astonishing miracle. Everybody's wondering, does this mean that the Messiah has come? And verse 24 is absolutely vital to this. What's happened now? Something's gone wrong in a PowerPoint. Not coming up. There we go. It's coming up now. All the people are asking, is it the Messiah? What do the religious leaders, the Pharisees, actually say? Do they say yes? They say no. In fact, they say worse than no. They say, if he's not the Messiah, he must be doing it through the power of Beelzebub, who is Satan, basically, the prince of demons. So they've not only said that Jesus is not doing this of God, they're attributing to him demonic power. In fact, it's about the only other option there was. If they have to deny him being Messiah, then they've got to come to the conclusion that his power comes from the opposite side of things. Now, that is deeply significant, firstly, because of the nature of what they said, but also because that now becomes the official decision of the Jewish leaders. From this point onwards, Jesus has now been officially rejected as national Messiah. And they will not change their mind on this. They cannot change their mind on it. This is not just a casual comment, but this is a big moment of decision. And so right at the heart of the gospel story, and Matthew seems to bring this out very well, right at the heart of the story, everything changes because now Jesus cannot be acclaimed as their national Messiah. Now, of course, you and I know that that was always going to be the case. He didn't come for that specific reason. So in hindsight, looking back, we think, well, okay, fair enough, that was going to happen. But you've got to put yourself in the picture at the time. Mm-hmm. They're trying to work out what's going on here and who he is. And this is the key moment around which the whole gospel story changes. It's the pivoting point, if you like. And it's going to be very soon that he's going to then realize that he's going to the cross. His time is nearly up. And what happens from that point onwards, looking in chapter 13, and I'm picking out verses 10 to 17, 36, and 51 to 55. Excuse me, I'm just going to check my phone.
Have a look at those verses.
Right, it's a number I don't need. So in chapter 13, in verses 10 to 17, and onwards from there, what happens now is he starts to teach them a lot of parables. He tells them lots of stories. And in fact, the first one is the parable of the sower, very well known. But it's why he does it that's interesting, because the disciples ask him that, why do you now speak in parables? You didn't really do this before. We haven't heard many stories from you. We heard lots of teaching, but now you're speaking in parables. And if you follow through what's said in those verses from 10 to 17, and he quotes quite a bit from Isaiah and all this, he says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Them meaning, well, the people who are not his disciples. It's definitely the Pharisees, maybe other people as well. So he's now wrapping his teaching up within these stories with the aim that those of them that want to know what he's talking about will come to him and ask him what's going on. If you look further on, I don't know, that's one of the verses I put, verse 36. But it says in verse 36, yeah, when he left the crowd, went into the house, and his disciples came to him and asked for further explanation. So he's now teaching the crowd through all these stories. There's lots of them in chapter 13, and there's going to be a few more. And in the end, the crowd just think, well, that was a nice story. I don't really understand it, but it's nice to hear Jesus teach. Whereas the disciples are ones that want to come and have more understanding. Because what's changed now is that after he has now been officially rejected, there is a strategic change in his whole ministry, and he's now going for personal discipleship. Okay, he's preached to the crowds, he's told them what they need to hear, he's performed miracles, they've all seen him do things, they've all been fed, lots of good things have happened, but now we've reached the crunch, and from this point onwards, it's all about personal discipleship. He's going to train the disciples, not just these 12, but other disciples, to be ready for when he goes. So the next teaching section that comes up in chapter 18 and the ones later are all geared to that end. Okay? And also in the second half of the gospel, you get the famous moment just before the transfiguration when Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And out come lots of different understandings or views that people are putting forward. And then he says, "Well, what about you?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, Peter, through a special revelation of the Father, has come to the opposite view that the Pharisees have come to. In other words, he's gone against the trend, if you like, the official position. And that's what Jesus is now looking for. He's looking for individuals who will actually say, "Yes, you are the Messiah, and I will commit to you and your teaching." So I point that out partly because it helps to understand how Matthew's gospel is structured, but also to put us back into the real life scene of what it would have been like to have been around at the time of Jesus, where to start with, he's very popular, he teaches huge crowds, he does lots of miracles to show and demonstrate who he is. Then comes the moment of his official rejection, and from that point onwards, he's going to deal with individuals so that they come to a personal revelation. Okay? Now, that's at the heart of all the Gospels. It's just that Matthew seems to want to spell that out in this sort of particular way. And it may help you then, every time you read something from the Gospels, you need to think, has it happened before he was rejected, or has it happened afterwards? So in Matthew's Gospel, it's very clear, because right at the heart, you've got this rejection. In the other Gospels, it's a little trickier sometimes to know where you are chronologically, to know whether it's before his rejection or afterwards. Okay, now, any comments or questions on that?
Oh, interesting.
If you haven't understood that key moment in the life and ministry of Jesus, then it will change the way that you read the Gospels, and you will find it interesting and illuminating. So, but parables are very cunning things, because it's a way of teaching people, but it's also a way of sort of giving them nice stories, and it's up to them to work out what it means to them. The initial teaching, say the Sermon on the Mount, is very direct. It's very, very clear. You can't ignore what he's saying. You know what he's saying. Whether you do it or not is another matter. But it's very clear what he's saying. With the parables, it's a little bit more sort of wrapped up, and it's a little bit more obscure. And it's really for those who are determined to be a disciple and to follow on from what Jesus is saying.
Paul, would you say there are implications for how we should be teaching today?
Well, having said it's a manual for discipleship, then I suppose the answer to that is yes, and now you can ask me why or how. What I would suggest from this is that if you take the early teaching of Jesus, that's what people need to hear first of all. The end part of the teaching of Jesus is chapters 23, 24, 25, you get lots of stuff on end times and so on. Basically, what I'm really saying is this. Don't try and... for people that are not yet disciples, don't get bogged down in discussions and debates and theology and things like that. Tell them the basics of the kingdom. Yeah? Find out what Jesus actually taught them. I know the context there was he was talking to Jews, and we might be talking more to people without the same background. But basically, to start with, you make disciples by teaching them the fundamentals of the kingdom and who Jesus is. And if they want to discuss lots of other fascinating things, you almost have to sidelines a little bit. In terms of telling stories, yes, if you can make up parables, you won't do it as well as Jesus, I guess, but you can give people things to think about. The whole essence of the parable is the truth is there, but you've got to really look for it. Okay? So it is a way of challenging people by teaching them in this slightly more sort of less direct way. So I think there is something there, but I leave you to ponder that one through and see if it makes sense to you.
You're not going to give a direct answer. You'll leave it for us to work.
I've given as direct as I can do in that.
Yeah,
I think there is something there. Yes, as I say, don't get bogged down in some of the weightier matters until people have at least understood the basics of the kingdom. For instance, chapters 5, 6, and 7, or just who Jesus is. You keep challenging them on that. Because when they've then come to a decision, whether Jesus is Messiah or not, or not a Saviour and Lord and so on, then you can get into some of the more complicated things, perhaps.
I was just enjoying the fact that you were modelling your answer on the on what your answer was.
Yes, if you like. I know what you mean, yes. Yeah. Now, moving swiftly on then, or moving on anyway, I think I mentioned last time this idea of a chiasmus, a pattern, a structure. I might have mentioned it a little bit without doing it quite formally, so I'm going to do it now. And in fact, what I didn't realise, but I do now, when I read out the healing in chapter 12 and verse 22, it was there all along, what I was going to say. The man was blind and mute. Remember? The demon-possessed man was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could talk and see. And you copied how the order is reversed. Blind, mute, talk, see. Now, it's not that they necessarily happened in that sort of reverse order, but it illustrates the way quite often in lots of the scriptures and in the Hebrew thinking, there is this crossover thing, and that letter chi, Greek letter, chi, obviously it's similar to our X, it represents something crossing over, okay? So another way of thinking about it is Abba, A-B-B-A, illustrated by blind, mute, talk, see. So you go to the middle and you go backwards in reverse, okay? It could be longer than that. It could be A-B-C, C-B-A, okay? It's a structure that goes to the middle and then reverses back down again. And it could be A-B-C-D, C-B-A, okay? So this is an interesting way in which the Hebrew mind actually thinks, but a lot of the scripture is written in this particular way. And I'm going to give you one or two examples. Some of them I might have mentioned before, but there's some nice, easy ones. If you have a look in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, we're staying in Matthew's gospel, really, just to make it easier, but it's not exclusive to that. In Matthew 20, 16, there is a phrase we all know about, but Jesus says, the last shall be first, and the first will be last. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. And if you just map that out, first, last, first, is going A, B, B, A. And in fact, people who write speeches and know how to communicate will often use this sort of structure because it's memorable and so it communicates particularly well. Okay, so first, last, first. It doesn't have to be the words first and last. It can be anything that goes A, B, B, A. So have a look in Matthew 7, 6. And there's another one. Sometimes they're hidden away a little bit. But if you're looking out for this kind of structure, then you will find it there. quite a lot. Now, in Matthew 7, verse 6, it's got the famous pearls before swine bit. But the first bit of the verse goes, do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. So already you've got this structure, because you've got dogs, sacred, pearls, pigs. Okay? He could have said, don't give to dogs what is sacred, don't give to pigs your pearls. That would have been an A-B-A-B form, which is very much more the way we tend to think. But this format goes, dogs, sacred, pearls, pigs. But the thing goes on, the rest of the verse goes on, if you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, you have to ask yourself here, what are the pigs doing and what are the dogs doing? Who's doing the trampling? Who's doing the tearing to pieces? So which do you think is which? Do pigs trample or do pigs tear you to pieces?
Pigs trample.
And yeah. The dogs are the ones that will, with the teeth, they're the ones that will tear you to pieces, yes?
Yes, yes.
So actually, you've got the order, dogs, pigs, trample, tear, is again A-B-B-A. It's dogs, pigs, pigs do the trampling, dogs do the tearing. So the second half of the verse is also swapping the order around again. Okay, you see that?
Mm-hmm.
So you've got to sort of double one of these little things across the whole verse. You'll find it right at the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel with his genealogy. The very first verse, Matthew 1:1. It reminds us this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. And when he's gone through the whole genealogy, at the end, verse 17... he then says there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and David to the exile, and from the exile to Jesus. So Abraham, David, and Jesus are there again, but in reverse order. So Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then in verse 17, it's all neatly tied up with this reversed process of Abraham to David to Jesus. And that's partly why I think the whole of the gospel has this sort of symmetrical approach to it. The first teaching session, section, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, lots of times Jesus says, blessed, blessed, blessed. You all know the Beatitudes, the opening of Matthew chapter 5. When you get to the final teaching section, okay, the fifth one in the sequence, and he's teaching this time, or he's speaking this time, not to the crowds, but to the Pharisees. He doesn't say, blessed, blessed, blessed to them. He says to them, woe, woe, woe. Woe to you, teachers of the law, woe to you, hypocrites, and so on. Mm-hmm. So there's a similarity between the opening of his teaching and the end of the teaching. It's the opposite sort of thing. But the first and last teaching sections, incidentally, the first one is 3 chapters long. The last one is 3 chapters long. The others are just 1 chapter. And even forgetting that they're not in chapters, you've got a lengthy start, 3 shorter ones, and then an equally long one at the end. So there's a pattern there that Matthew is exploiting. And one more from Matthew's Gospel. Again, going to the beginning, in chapter 1 and verse 23, with the birth of Jesus, you all know the famous verse that says he will be called, or they will call him, Emmanuel. Nothing else we've been reminded of it this Christmas. But of course, it says, first of all, you'll give birth to a son, you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So he's called Jesus. Then comes this extra little bit, where he quotes from Isaiah, the virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Only they never did call him Emmanuel. That wasn't his name. His name was Jesus. Nobody ever called him Emmanuel during his lifetime. So why on earth bother to put that in if it's not accurate? Well, obviously Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is God with us. And what's he really doing here? He's setting something up so that at the very end of the gospel, this is chapter 28 and verse 20, just before he leaves, Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I am with you. So the point about the Emmanuel thing is, by the time you've got to the end of the gospel, you should have come to know Jesus so well that you realize that he actually is God with us. So that prophecy that was set up in chapter 1 actually makes sense by the end, because if you follow through the discipleship thing and you've come to know who Jesus is, and the fact that Jesus then says, I am with you always, you recognize that this again is Jesus, our Emmanuel. So you see the way he's done it? Little hint at the beginning that makes sense once you get to the end. Or more sense once you get to the end.
Hmm.
Now I'll talk about this chiasmus sort of structure, this reversal symmetrical thing, once or twice more in due course. But I'm going to move on to another section in a minute, once you've digested all this and thought of any questions or whatever you want to say.
Does the chiasmal structure have any Hebrew alphabet equivalent, or is it, does it only make sense with the Greek?
Well, that's the name that scholars have given to it, and so they have looked at this letter chi and therefore given it the term chiasmus, and they talk about chiastic is the word for the structure, the chiastic structure. I don't know whether the Hebrews actually gave it a name or whether they just did it so normally and automatically they weren't trying to sort of call it something, you know, give it a name and so on. Often these things are designated afterwards by people who study it and then decide what it is. If you're asking me, is there a Hebrew letter that looks similar? I can't think of one. So I think it's, I think we're stuck with the Greek form for it. But again, another exercise for the student. For willing students, anyway. Right. I'm going to talk next about poetry. Did I hear a cheer?
Absolutely.
No, okay.
Poetry, Paul.
Okay. Some of you might love poetry.
Absolutely.
Some of you might go, oh dear. And I do just want to warn you, if this gets a little technical, bear with it, because the examples themselves will make sense, even if you don't understand every way I'm describing it. By looking at it, you will see what I'm getting at. In fact, this, what I've already talked about is poetry, really. I'm telling you that Matthew has constructed his gospel in a certain way, and poetry is about constructing things in a certain way. So there's lots and lots of poetry in the Bible. About a third of it is in... About a third of the Bible is poetry. So if I said, you know, which bits, everybody would mention the Psalms. So I'm not letting you get away with that. What other bits of the Bible are in poetry?
Songs.
Song of Solomon.
Yeah? I heard one or two things there. Yeah?
Prophets? Something.
A lot of the prophets, yes. Yes, they didn't write poems as such, but when you look at what they say... I mean, I just opened it at Jeremiah, and the reason that you can see it's in poetry, and let's see if I can make it clear, you see the way it's set out. He's ragged, if you like, as opposed to, got to find one that isn't. something that looks more like that, which of course is how prose is set out. So you'll find quite a lot of whole books are in poetic form, and at other times bits of books come in poetic form. But it's not the same as poems. So even if you are into poetry and you like poetry, the chances are, though, you don't read a lot of ancient Hebrew poetry other than the Bible. So in other words, you don't have a background of this to draw on, because this is not like English poetry. But poetry has certain features that makes it different, and I'm going to suggest the following. Poetry is always composed or compiled. That means that some thought has gone into it. It's not just sort of dashed off. You have to construct something to make it have a certain form and so on. It's composed or compiled. In some ways, it's abnormal and artificial, by which I mean is you don't go around naturally speaking in poetic verse form, in whatever it's called, hexameters or something. You know, you don't normally go around speaking like that. It's an artificial way of communicating. Doesn't mean it's bad, it just means it's different. It's also very imaginative and often intuitive. So it relies upon a different sort of approach to communicating and to receiving it. But that gives it a certain extra dimension, if you like, which means it can also be thought of as being very wonderful, i.e. full of wonder. You know, it's meant to make you stop and really take note of something and wonder about it with awe, and therefore it can be very worshipful. And also, it's visual and verbal. In other words, it paints pictures, maybe word pictures. It all goes back to the idea of it being composed and so on, that it's been thought through verbally. So those are some of the features that you get in poetry. There's a design about it. And when it comes to Hebrew poetry, don't expect it to rhyme. Don't even expect it to rhyme in Hebrew. It doesn't rhyme. Well, it doesn't rhyme in the same way as we make it rhyme. They rhyme sense, not sounds. So we try and make poetry end with the same sort of sound so that it rhymes. They're rhyming something else. They're matching up, not the sound of something, but the sense. You'll understand that in a minute. It still has rhythm, meter, stress. There's still a sort of dum-da-dum-da-dum-da-dum sort of side to it. I'm not sure it's quite like that, but it still has a metrical feel to it. And it also deals with repetition, which is another strong poetic feature. The repetition of lines of things, which leads to the main method within the Hebrew poetry. And if there's one thing it's worth getting hold of, it's this idea of parallelism. So think of two parallel lines. So poetry is often, if you like, based upon couplets, two things that are parallel, and you end up reading something that looks like that. So let's look at some examples, because this is where this starts to make sense. And the first type is synonymous, but you can forget the main names. But let's have a look at put Psalm 2, verses 1 to 5. And I've tried to illustrate it in the brackets with A equals B. The two lines basically are an exact repeat or restatement of each other. Okay, so what do I mean by that? Let's find that. Psalm 2. I think. Okay, so the first verse: why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? That's saying the same thing twice. Okay, that one line has got equal parallelism there. Verse 2: The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord. Again, it's saying the same thing twice. This is the most common kind of thing. You just meet it all the time. It doesn't get in the way. It just, it's a way of reinforcing something. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Okay, same thing being said twice. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger, he terrifies them in his wrath. So every one of those verses is built upon this idea of restating something, two versions of the same thing. Okay, have a look at the other verses I've put up and see if that makes sense. Well, I mean, there's thousands of these, but Proverbs, this is to show it's not just in the Psalms. Proverbs 19, verse 5, and I put also Joel 2, 28b, being the second part of the verse. So Proverbs 19, 5, I'm going to check it as well, just in case I put the wrong numbers up, which I often do. Again, I could have picked out so many of these. Mm-hmm. Can you see the equal parallelism in the two things?
Yes.
Yeah. And what I'm really mentioning at this is you just take it as it is at face value. The thing you don't need to do is try and sort of go into in-depth analysis of each of them separately. You just enjoy the repetition. Okay. And Joel 2... Again, this is worth looking at because it's a common verse from Joel, Joel 2:28b. This is the bit that starts your sons and daughters. Okay. And you've got this bit at the end, your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. And you'll have all heard the jokes about, well, I've got dreams these days, so I must be getting on a bit or something. I see visions, so I'm still young. You forget all that. It's a simple repetition. The old men will dream dreams. The young men will see visions. It's just a way of saying everybody will, young and old, will, having received the Spirit, will see dreams and visions. Okay, they're not two separate distinct statements. They both combine into saying the same thing, which is that it doesn't matter now whether you're male, female, young or old, everybody will prophesy and see dreams and visions. That's the message behind the poetry of it, okay? Now, that's one kind of parallelism. Here's another one. Again, you can forget.
Oh my gosh.
Synthetic bit. But that's where the second part of the verse adds to and develops, completes the first bit. So instead of A being equal to B, B is greater than A, it's added to it. It's A and a bit more. So I picked out Psalm 23, verse 1. We all know this. The first bit of the verse simply states, "The Lord is my shepherd." And part B isn't a repeat of that, it's a sort of follow-up to it. And because of this, then, here's what happens. So the second bit adds to, complements and develops the first bit. So sometimes you'll read a line of poetry and that's what's happening there. And then there's the other one where they are opposite. They contrast, so you get the first part of it, and then the second part is the opposite. And I picked Proverbs 10, verse 1, Proverbs 10, 1, to start with. So in Proverbs 10:1, I'm getting there. Yeah, you've got the first statement, a wise son brings joy to his father, and then it's completed by the contrast, the opposite, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. Okay? So the poetry is working here by stating one thing and then sort of reinforcing it, but by stating it the other way around. It's an opposite, it's a contrast to it. And Proverbs 14:34. Yeah, I picked another famous one here. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It's sort of reinforcing it, but by saying the opposite, by contrast. Any comments on those so far? Because I've done three things now, and it's just worth pausing. One where they're exactly the same, one where it builds a little bit, and one where it's contrasted with the opposite.
Paul, were there...
Hi, Paul. I was just going to say, it's interesting because when you meditate on scripture, you know, you're looking for a deeper meaning or some sort of sense of, you know, saying something new from the same verses. But it's funny because looking at this, it's almost throwing us back in the opposite direction to think, well, don't worry too much about it being
It is
word for word, but more, it's just an interesting sort of reflective way of seeing it, I guess.
It is a case sometimes we can look for deeper things that are not really there. And if you understand how poetry works, it is simply a matter of saying the same thing, but with different words. Just the variety, just for almost the pleasure of using different words. That's what I meant about, you know, the old men and the dreams and the young men and the visions. It does not mean that an old man can't have a vision, and it doesn't mean that a young man can't have a dream.
That
is reading too much into it. And yet I've heard sermons or people preaching and, you know, bringing this out as though they found, you know, this is an important doctrinal point or something. They've missed the fact that it's poetry.
Yes, interesting. Thank you.
I'm not against you meditating and seeing if there's more to be said out of it, because it's what the Lord does with his word. And you'll see I'm going to be doing that a little bit in the time we've got left, once I've gone through some of these more technical things. So I'm going to show you different ways of looking at things.
Thank you.
There's another interesting one to look at. I've called it a staircase. But let's look at Psalm 29. This is where it builds up in a sort of climactic sort of way. If you listen to me read it, you should then get the feeling. It's the first five verses. And what we've got in the first two verses is a triplet. And then we see it build from there. So here it goes. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones." And then it adds a bit, "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." So now we know what we got to ascribe. And then it's, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." So you see how it's built up?
Yeah.
You've got the repetition of ascribe. But first of all, "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones." Then a bit more, "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." We've moved up the staircase a bit. And then, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name and worship in the splendor of his holiness." That's a good poetic sort of device. And then look at the way it happens again from verse 3 onwards. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon." It's sort of trying to build things up a little bit, layer upon layer, and a little bit extra detail to get the message across. So you may come across that sort of thing from time to time.
Paul?
Yeah?
And that is a really fine example of emphasis.
Yes.
Where the other ones where there's repetition, I've heard other people say that where there is just very simple repetition of a word said twice, that it's designed to be emphasis. Would you say, have you heard that? Is that true?
Well, it does add an emphasis to it, yes.
So when Jesus says, when in the New Testament we're told, where it says, Amen, Amen, I say to you,
yes.
Like saying, like Jesus was raising his voice.
Yes.
They couldn't put that with that in the text where there was no capitals or...
Oh, I see. Call it okay.
Or whatever.
But they would use the phrase twice. They would use it as a double thing. It's a little bit like we say someone's name twice. It adds something to what you're saying. The phrase "Amen, Amen," which we know as a sort of "So be it," is actually a comment on what has just been said or what has just happened. So it's wrong to translate it as "Truly, I say to you," because it's not trying to emphasise the fact that this is now true, whereas before it might not have been. It is an affirmation of what has already just happened or been said. So look again at the times when Jesus says, Amen, Amen. He's actually saying, that's right, to the person that's just said something, or someone that's just done something. So I'll have to leave that one with you now, otherwise we'd...
Sorry, all I was meaning to say was where what you've just been to, was meant to be a comment on the repetition.
Yeah.
Simple repetition in the Psalms is like a sort of a beautiful way of emphasizing a point.
Well, it does make us think about it more. We don't rush on. And that's true in a lot of songs, isn't it? That you're just trying to get one or two simple things across. You're not like telling the whole story. You're just emphasizing one or two things on this.
Yes.
You know, one attribute of the Lord, for instance, and so on. So yes, it does work that sort of way as well.
Meditation as well.
Yes. Let me show you just one or two other things. If you look at Joel chapter 3, verse 20. I'm trying to show you here how to sort of fill in the gap. What do I mean by... I just want to pick things from little books that I can't then find.
Not just me.
No. You got there before me, perhaps. Okay. Joel's run away from my... No, he hasn't. He's there all the time. So in Joel 3:20, what have we got? He just says, Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem through all generations. And what does it mean about Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem will also be inhabited forever. So the word is missed out. Or actually, in the original, Judah will be inhabited and inhabited will be Jerusalem, but you don't repeat the inhabited. I think we understand that. I don't think we lose anything from the fact that words are sort of dropped out of it. But... all you've got to do is understand that Jerusalem through all generations, what's he saying about Jerusalem through all generations? He's saying that will also be inhabited.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? So you fill in the gap yourself and so on. And there's another example in Psalm 98, verse 2, where as part of the prodigal repetition, I think you have to fill in the extra bit yourself. What does that say? I don't know why I picked that one now. And revealed. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Okay, don't understand that. Moving on. I'm actually going to move on a little quickly because I want to get some good stuff, not stuff. Psalm 136 uses the idea of a refrain. You know that psalm, I'll just turn to it quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Every other line says, and his love endures forever, and his love endures forever.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that really is emphasis if you're looking for it, isn't it? Again, it's a simple poetic device, probably a sort of, what do they call it? where one person says something and one responds to it, typical or something. But you get that sort of thing in this sort of thing. And have you heard of things being acrostic?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Acrostic means it's done alphabetically. If I were to do it in English, I would give a sentence beginning with A, next sentence would begin with B, the next sentence would begin with C. And some of the Psalms are like that. They'll probably tell you in the footnote or in the heading that it is an acrostic. And that just means in the original Hebrew, each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But Psalm 119, being, as you know, incredibly long, does this over a much longer span, in that, and you've probably got this in the psalm itself, setting it out, the first eight verses all begin with the first letter Aleph, and then the next eight verses all begin with Bet, and so on. So the whole psalm is constructed with basically 22 stanzas of eight verses, each stanza beginning with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's just to show you how composed and, if you like, contrived it can be sometimes, but it's what poetry does. What else shall we talk about? Let's just add this thing here. Don't worry about the words at the top. But I picked an example from Psalm 23, verse 5. And I'm going to come back to Psalm 23 again soon. Determined not to miss this out. This is the example where, actually, when it says you prepare a table before me, I'm not interested in the table. I'm interested in what it represents. The word table is there to represent the idea of a meal. Okay? Again, I think we get the point, it's not that just we're given a piece of furniture. It's what it represents. It represents the meal. And you get the same sort of thing in other psalms, like if it mentions a sword or a bow, for instance, you don't have to think just of a sword or just of a bow. It refers to weapons generally. So sometimes what is the part represents the whole. So there's an example there if you want to look it up in Psalm 44, verse 6. It could mention any weapon you like. You're just choosing one and you get the impression that it stands for all different weapons. It's painting a picture of something rather than being precise about the fact that it's a sword or whatever. I'm just checking if it actually works. Yeah, I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. You're not meant to restrict it just to your bow or your sword. When you are meditating upon it to try and bring out a deeper meaning, you're thinking, okay, the bow represents, and of course you've got the parallelism there as well. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. You've got the idea, though, that the bow and the sword can stand for something much bigger. Well, not just all weapons, perhaps, but anything in which you do put your trust and you shouldn't. And interesting enough, do you notice in that verse there is this chiastic structure, the ABBA? I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. Mm-hmm. Structure of it. The thing doesn't happen, then the weapon, then the weapon, then the other thing. So coming back to this idea of the chiasmus, here's some more examples in the psalm. Psalm 76, verse 1. Psalm 76, verse 1. Now, again, you can see the structure that's happening. It's very, very short, very simple. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. So you've got Judah, God, his name, Israel. It's not an exact repetition, but it's certainly reversed. Okay, because God and his name stand for the same thing, and you've got Judah and Israel, I know slightly different, but the pattern is there, and so on.
Oh.
It's better than saying in Judah God is known, in Israel his name is great. You can say it like that, it's exactly the same thing, but they don't. They swap it round to make a different pattern of it. Now, the thing about that is to keep your eye open for when it happens on a bigger sort of bigger structure and so on. So we're going back to Psalm 2. We looked at Psalm 2 and saw that in some of the verses you get this parallelism. Why do the nations conspire, the people plot in vain? So each little bit, we've looked at how the structure works there. But now we're looking at it as a whole. There's 12 verses. Now, actually, in the Psalms, quite often the verses are put in the right place. Verse numbers are put in the right place. But the way to see it as is not as 12 bits, but as four blocks of three. There's effectively four sections to it. And how do we know that? Well, if you look at the first three verses, you ask yourself the question, where is it set? What is the scene? Where are we in the first three verses? And the clue is in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. Verses 1 to 3 are all set on earth. And it's about the nations and the kings and the rulers. It's what they're doing on earth. What happens in verse 4? Where do we move to?
Heaven.
Exactly. And now we're in God's presence, and now we see what God's doing, what his reaction is to this. So the next three verses is God's response to their defiance of him. He just laughs at it, and he rebukes them and terrifies them and so on. And then you go to the next block, 7 to 9. Now, where are you in verses 7 to 9? Are you still in heaven with God, or are you back on earth with the kings?
You're still in heaven.
You are. It's still God proclaiming things for the next view. And then in verse 10, you go back to earth with the kings and the rulers. Okay? So the pattern of it is earth, heaven, heaven, earth. You end up back on earth with the kings and the rulers. And so on, having had this journey up to heaven, this vision and understanding of what God is saying, and so on. Okay? Now, that is all I'm going to do on that as such, except I haven't totally finished on the idea of poetry and the Psalms. There's quite a lot more on this. If you're fascinated on poetry, you'll have to find a book that explains all these different other techniques and things that are used, and probably a commentary that takes you through it. But it's just to enable you to read what is a very common part of Scripture, a third of the Bible and so on. Yeah. Any other questions on that?
Only just to how to get more, to find the Lord more through it.
Yeah. Well, with poetry, read with your heart as well as your mind, if you see what I mean. Enjoy the imagery, the pictures, and just sort of, you're not trying to get great doctrine out of it. You're also trying to worship, really, through poetry, certainly with the Psalms. It's a different reading experience. So I suppose, like with all Bible reading, though, if you start with prayer and say, Lord, speak to me through this, but it's being aware of the genre that you're reading, isn't it? You read certain books in different ways. And in some cases, Shall we say with Psalm 2, it doesn't matter too much exactly what God says or whatever. It's more the impact of it. You know, people on earth are raging against God. what does God feel about this? What's his reaction to it? So you read it and then you pause and think, how should I feel about this? Or if I was there, visualize you're there, first of all on earth, and feel the anger of the nations, and then visualize yourself, as it said actually in the middle of it, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. So you're putting yourself now in a different position and get a feeling for what God thinks about that, and then go back on earth and see if that's made a difference, sort of thing. Is that a reasonable answer to...
Yes, no, that's helpful, thank you. But also, I guess, if we're going to read poetry differently from other bits of the Bible, we really need to know which bit is poetry and which bit isn't.
Yes, and that's why I suggested you look for where it is ragged rather than straight.
Okay.
Even in Bibles that are cluttered with all these numbers, you've still got, it's usually set out in that sort of way. And if it's in a reading Bible, it's probably even more set out. I mean, sometimes it's ragged because it's just a list of names. So don't confuse a genealogy with poetry. You don't need to go into lots of wonderful worship just because you've got a list of 20-odd names. But the idea is that you would stop and think and absorb it differently. The very first bit of poetry in the Bible is in Genesis 2. And it's the man. The first time he sees the woman, the first time Adam sees Eve, in other words, God's woken him up again, having done his bit of creative work, the man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man."
Mm-hmm.
He bursts into poetry. So that's how a man's meant to react to a woman. And of course, I'll just keep glancing through. As you say, it's the first bit. To be honest, you could say, looking back at Genesis 1:27, that looks like a poetic verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That sounds like a little verse. And looking at when God curses the serpent, that seems to be set out in that sort of way. But some things are more obviously poetry just by when you read them.
Yeah.
But be aware that the prophets, to get their message across, and to make it memorable, often did speak in a poetic way, not just prophetic, poetic way. Right. What I now want to do is I'm concentrating on Psalm 23. And I'm doing this for two reasons. Let's see if I can actually find it. Come on, where's my... Anyway, turn to Psalm 23 again. Come on.
Tom Blue is horrible.
Oh. Yeah?
See that?
I think it's coming up. Right. So we're going to do a little exercise together. In fact, two exercises based upon Psalm 23 and for two different reasons. And that might take the rest of our time. And I picked Psalm 23 because, one, you know it so well anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And also, it's simple to do this with. Now, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to put up on the screen a newish translation, the translation that you probably haven't got. And all I want you to do is, as you read it, as it comes up on the screen, is to think, I like this translation, or I don't like this translation, or what's going on here, or whatever. I want some reaction to this. Or put another way, if you were thinking of buying this particular Bible, and if ever you do think of buying a Bible, find a passage you're familiar with and read that and see if it makes a difference to you. And if it doesn't, you can put it back again. see what you make of this. Now, what's going to happen is that because, obviously, it's long, there's about 12 slides, I'm going to put one up and leave it for 30 seconds or so, which is enough time for you to read it and compare it with what you know. So I'm going to shut up, and I'm just going to scroll through this psalm while you have a read of it and come up with some thoughts and reactions of your own. Is that okay?
Yeah, sure.
You know what's going to happen? So, okay, I will shut up now, and every few seconds I will give you the next bit.
Oh, hi, I'm on, hang on. Mm.
And that, as you probably recognise, should be the last bit. Although, I wonder whether in places you actually worked out which verse was which. But I wonder what you thought of that. Would you
not much poetry?
Right.
It's very American, Paul.
That's a good observation because yes, it is American. I don't know if anyone recognises it.
It's very female, isn't it? It's feelings, emotions.
Well, I can tell you it was translated by a man, but okay.
How accurate is it?
Well, in the sense that if you must have noticed, there's a lot more words than you usually get.
Absolutely, yes.
So in fact, technically, it's a translation. It's a paraphrase, or it's even an expanded version of it. So it's not a translation. You know, you get some Bibles that are paraphrases rather than translations. I'll talk more about that another time. But it is more flowery in some ways.
Yeah.
There's a lot more adjectives put in.
Yes.
To sort of try and sort of boost the feeling side. It's almost telling you more precisely how to think and how to react to it. But I've left the last bit up, and I can flick back to other pages if you want to, but I really do not like the ending because I think it's wrong.
Yeah.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I'll return to your glorious presence to be with you forever. Did you pick up what that's actually saying?
That we've been there already.
Exactly. And there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that we have already been with God before we came to earth, if you like.
Mm-hmm.
So theologically, at this point, I go, oh.
Yeah.
Maybe it's not intended to be misleading in that sense, but I pick up, if you like, a bit of an error there. And I can tell you that this translation, indeed like a lot of translations, which all have their faults, this is actually designed to promote a particular theological position. And in other parts of the Bible, that theological position will become more apparent. It's like a particular movement, maybe in a particular preacher, if you like, let's call it a movement, actually went to someone and said, please translate a Bible in such a way so that our views are represented, so we can actually say, oh, it's in the Bible. And once you start becoming more of a paraphrase and a translation, and if people aren't aware of that, it can be a little bit sort of misleading. So, going back, I mean, it says you anoint me with the fragrance of your Holy Spirit, when it was, you anoint my head with oil.
Mm-hmm.
My cup overflows has become my heart overflows. Now, is this an interpretation of the imagery? Should we just leave it as cup? Do I really need it retranslated, almost reimagined in this particular way? Does it help me get into the feelings and the message of the psalm more than whatever version you've already got?
No.
And I don't personally think it does. So I'm not going to reveal exactly what it is, but not on recording anyway. I find it over the top. I find it too much in many ways. You become my delicious feast.
Yeah.
I want to stick with you, prepare a table for me. I don't know why that bit's in italics, whether he's trying to say at this point, look, I've written a rhyming couplet. That might be it. Some of it might be okay, but I don't like that bit. Did you spot that bit? Fear will never conquer me, for you already have.
Yes.
My first thought of that, and other people have spotted this and said, well, you mean God has already conquered us? the grammar is all wrong. That's what it reads like. I suppose it really means that God has already conquered the fear.
Yeah.
The darkness or something. But it reads as though fear will never conquer me, for you've already conquered me.
It just looked to me as though it was a completely unfinished sentence. I was expecting another word at the end of it, and it didn't really make a lot of sense.
Exactly. So I find lots of things about that where I go, oh dear, don't like that.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, just at the very beginning when it says, what does it say at the very beginning? Oh, I always have more than enough. And yeah. I think, well, the Hebrew is lo echsar, you know.
Yeah.
I lack nothing.
Yeah.
Why can't you just say that?
Yes, okay. Well, because it's a paraphrase, because it's trying to he's trying to outdo the psalmist almost, you know.
Yeah.
And you can use exaggeration sometimes to explain something more. But actually, I'd rather you stuck to the simplest basic form and then let God speak to you more out of it.
Yes.
Amen.
And
yes.
One of the things I've suggested here is that if ever you're thinking of, should I get this translation or that properly, pick a passage that you know. I actually usually go to the Sermon on the Mount and listen to what Jesus said and see if I like it in that translation. But certainly a good idea would be to use a psalm like this or any other bit that you're familiar with. And don't buy the translation until you've actually, you know, realised that it is doing something for you. I want to do something else with Psalm 23 now, though, and I hope you'll like this. Have you still got it open in front of you?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, it's in 6 verses, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Verse numbers don't count. They're part of the cluttering. Nevertheless, in the Psalms, it's not too bad to put the verses in. It seems to fit. But remember when I've talked about structure and poetry, often the most important thing is in the middle. So where is the central thought of the whole psalm? Where is the point around which it pivots? Where is the centre of this chiasmus? Where do you think it is? Have a guess.
It's got to be between verses 3 and 4.
Oh, well, only if the verses are meant to be there like
okay.
that.
Okay, right.
I'm not talking about a centre in the way it's set out. It's where you think, I'll explain a bit more in a minute, but where do you think the essence, the central thought is in the whole psalm?
I will not be afraid.
It could be, and you're close.
God's name, the name of God.
Which verse are you in then? Which,
end of verse 3.
Let me say, could be.
But the valley of the shadow of death.
Could be, but it isn't. But it could be, I just mean, you know.
It's protection.
My rod and thy staff, they comfort me.
You've gone past it this time. You're going all round it.
I fear no evil.
You've gone round it again because...
You're close beside
me. You're with me.
For you are with me. We got there. For you are with me. In Hebrew, 2 words. Kiata imadi. Those 2 words. Now, why am I saying those are in the middle? Because actually, before those 2 words... There are 26 Hebrew words leading up to it and 26 after it. So it's actually physically in the middle. Now, that doesn't always necessarily prove anything, but often this would be done. 26 words in the middle, so 26 words at the beginning, 2 in the middle, and then 26 afterwards. So that really is the central bit. But it's more the thought of it, for you are with me. Is this an annual thought again, actually, that's meant to make all the difference? One other extra little thing, before then, in the first half, in other words, as you're leading up to it, you notice that the main pronoun is he.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Afterwards, it changes from he to you.
Yeah.
Your rod and your staff, you prepare a table, you anoint my head with oil. The emphasis has changed from a God who is out there, he, to the God who is right here, you. You're addressing God differently because the understanding and experience of you are with me has changed your view of God. He's brought him closer. You've recognised something. He is with me. And now you address him differently. Do you see?
Yes.
Now, if this chiastic structure... Sorry, someone say something?
No.
Okay. If this chiastic structure really works, and I'm not trying to push it to perfection, we should find that the ends match up as well. It goes A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A. Mm-hmm. That right way around. What's at the beginning and what's at the end? How does it begin? What's the first two words, in other words?
The Lord.
The Lord is my shepherd.
The Lord, yeah, just stop with Lord. The Lord will do to start with. Where do we end up at the end of the psalm?
The Lord.
Yes. The only mentions of the word the Lord is at the very beginning and the very end. Mm-hmm. You see the structure?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm suggesting, therefore, you can now try and read the psalm, and it's just, it's a suggestion, not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, but the end bits, then the next bits at the end, and so on towards the middle. So listen, I'll start you off. Listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Mm. See what I've done?
Yes.
Don't think I'm playing around with scripture. The idea is to try and get something out of it. I shall not be in want. Why is that? Because surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life.
Yeah.
It's explaining to me why I won't be lacking anything. Because all the days of my life, goodness and love will surely follow me.
Yeah.
You see how the meaning is going from beginning to end. Mm-hmm. Now, I wish I could do that perfectly all the way through and really impress you. I can't. But if you look either side of this central bit for You Are With Me, you might find something in the first part that reflects into the second part. For instance, the rod and the staff comforting you goes with you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but you fear no evil. You don't fear evil because you're comforted by the rod and the staff, which of course is the shepherd imagery, is how the sheep was guided. I like the idea that he makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the quiet waters. Is similar idea to preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies.
Yeah.
It's provision and the meal of the sheep with the grass and the waters. He's now preparing a table for me. And I even wondered if there was a link between the enemies in verse 5 and the valley of the shadow of death, because death is our greatest enemy.
Yeah.
So do you see what I've tried to do? I've tried to use what is a known Hebraic structure and pattern to, I hope not play around with the scripture too much, but to read it slightly differently. And I think that's better than a big expanded paraphrase that I gave to you earlier.
Yes, amen.
Now, yes. I'm not saying pick any psalm and you'll find that always works. So, but I'm just trying to give you clues as to how sometimes to read scripture better. So I've about finished. I'm just going to say two more little things, partly by way of looking ahead. I don't know how many translations of the Bible you've got. Anyone got more than 10 different translations?
No.
Okay. I suppose if I went around my flat, I would find at least 10. There are 5,000 different editions of the Bible available to you. They're not all different translations, but the Bible has been commercially packaged up in 5,000 different ways.
Nice.
I think that's way too many.
Yes,
amen. And next time when I talk about the commercialization of the Bible, that's one of the things that bothers me. Yes. It's almost like, well, you haven't yet got the best version, have you? No. You need this one.
Yes.
You know, you need the new Freedom and Joy Application Bible. And after that, you need the new Freedom and Joy Application Bible, and so on. So don't fall for the gimmicks of the publishers and the commercialization of the Bible. That's one thing to talk about. And I've got a little question then that I'll leave with you for next time. I'll answer it beginning of next time, but you can have a think about it. The Ten Commandments, how many are there?
Very good.
Obviously not 10.
Well, we'll think about that next time. Obviously we're wanting more. But have a count, see if you think. Why did we call them the Ten Commandments? Are there really 10? And what's going on there?
10 themes.
Well, got have it. A think. You may know bits and pieces about that, but anyway. So I'll pick those little things up next time. But really I want to get into the the bigger picture of the whole Bible from beginning to end, what drives the story through, crucial, absolutely crucial bits that we have to understand properly, from creation to recreation, from beginning to end, and then to start to see how not just translations have occasionally got in the way, but how tradition has and how theology has. So a lot more to come.
And that's okay,
someone like to stop the recording.
Very interesting.
I'll switch off the recording, yes.
Thank you.
Thank you, Paul.
Thank you, Paul.
Bless you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Bye.
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 You are.
Bye. Thank you. Recording.
Yes. Yeah.